Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Ezekiel? And this evening we will take three more chapters in our continuing study, and we'll study Ezekiel chapters 8, 9, and 10. Now, we remember that Ezekiel was a prophet of God, and he was prophesying as a prisoner of war in Babylon, at the same time that Jeremiah was still at Jerusalem, prophesying in the city of God, Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, had come against Judah and Jerusalem, but it was a 20-year battle before actually the city of Jerusalem fell. The first attack was made in 606 BC. Daniel, as a young man, was taken as a captive to Babylon in the first deportation. In the second deportation, Ezekiel was taken captive. But the city had not yet fallen. And then, when he was a prisoner of war there by the river Chebar in the area of Babylon, the Lord commissioned Ezekiel as a prophet. And one of the things that it was his task to do was to warn those that were in captivity that Jerusalem would fall. The unthinkable would happen. Because they were there and there were false prophets around who were saying, well, you know, don't settle in or anything. It's just going to be a short time until we'll be restored again to our land, and God will intervene, and he'll never allow his own city, the city of David, the city of Jerusalem, to fall to the pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar. But the people were very much in rebellion against God, not only in Jerusalem, but even those that had been taken to captivity still hadn't really had a change of heart. And so Ezekiel's task was to let them know the bad news that the city was going to fall. And the Lord begins here in Ezekiel chapter 8 to speak. And what we're going to see basically in these chapters tonight in Ezekiel chapters 8, 9, and 10 is the Lord is going to show the reasons why it is that he is going to allow Jerusalem to fall. So let's take a look at Ezekiel 8:1, and it says, "And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. So we're going to see there are various forms of idolatry that are practiced in the vicinity of the temple itself. And so the Lord is going to show this to Ezekiel. So what the date that was given here came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, that'd be in September of 591 BC. And this was a year and 2 months after his call. So those of you that have been studying with us, we saw in the second chapter that when he was 30 years of age, he was called by God. And so therefore this would be a year and 2 months after that. Now, so let's try that again. Verse 1 of chapter 8. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me. Now, this we would assume that this would be at the city of Tel Aviv, or as it's pronounced today, Tel Aviv is the way the pronunciation goes, but it was a city there that was in the Babylonian area. And then he says that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Now, when it says the hand of the Lord came upon me, that means the Spirit of God came upon me. And when the Spirit of God comes upon a person, then there can be all sorts of power that an individual would have or all sorts of revelation that could be given. Now, you remember that at the at Pentecost, it was the Holy Spirit. He already dwelt in the 120 that were there in the upper room, but at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And when the Holy Spirit came upon them, then really they had power. Now here, we see in verse 2, it says, "Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward, fire, and from his loins even upward, like the appearance of brightness," or you could say brilliance, "like the color of amber." So we see here that there's another vision that Ezekiel is being given of the glory of God. way back like we saw particularly in chapter 1. And in verse 3, and he put forth the form of a hand and took me by a lock of mine head. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looks toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Or in other words, just like what he saw already. Now, first thing you might remember that we had in the last teaching, in chapter 5, there was the symbolism that Ezekiel showed towards the people by the symbolism of the razor and the hair, and the Lord had him cut his hair and his beard, and then it was cut into three sections, and then some was to be burned and some was to be scattered and so forth. And this was a sample of what was going to happen to the people of God as they were burned and killed and scattered and so forth. Now here when it says in verse 3, and he put forth the form of a hand and took me by a lock of mine head, there was a period of time now between when this happened in chapter 5 and what we have here in chapter 8. And so therefore there'd be ample time for the hair to grow out. And he was taken literally by his hair and just grabbed up. And it says, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem. Now the thing to notice is the language here. Now the language says, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem. Now the language could be stated, and brought me to Jerusalem. But it doesn't say that. It says, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem. And therefore, commentators pretty well understand, and they're pretty well in agreement, that what happened was the body of Ezekiel was still there at Babylon, but in spirit, he was taken to Jerusalem. Otherwise, there would be no need for the words in the visions of God. So again, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate. Now, sometimes when the Lord moves somebody, the Lord can do it like it was done to Philip in the Acts of the Apostles. All of a sudden, he was talking to the Ethiopian eunuch, and then just boom, in a split second, he was a far distance away from there. He was transported in the Spirit instantaneously by the power of Almighty God. Now, he was moved, body and soul and spirit, to this other place that was called Azotus, I believe. Now then, there also can be a situation, well, apparently there's the possibility of it, of having your body in one place and that your spirit could be someplace else. Now Paul, when he went to the third heaven, gives allusion to this as being a possibility anyway, because he said he was taken up to the third heaven, and he says, whether in the body or out of the body, I know not. Right? Isn't that what it says? So therefore he gives the indication that he could have been up in heaven, out of the body, meaning that his body was still there. Possibly this could have been the time when he was virtually stoned to death at Lystra. His body was there, but he was taken to heaven. Or perhaps his body was with him. He didn't know, so he leaves it kind of whether I was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. Now here, it would seem to be that the body was still in Babylon, but in the spirit he was taken to Jerusalem. And then verse 4, and he said, let's try this again, verse 3. And he put forth the form of a hand and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit, lifted me up between the earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. In other words, apparently there was an image. Another translation of that could be where it was the seat of the statue of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there. That's the Shekinah glory, according to the vision that I saw in the plain, just like what I saw in the plain. Now then what the Lord is going to show him is four things that are going on at Jerusalem. So the first one is as follows. It says in verse 5, then he said unto me, Son of man. So the typical way that the Lord will address Ezekiel, he says, lift up thine eyes now in the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes in the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image or statue of jealousy in the entrance. He said, furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? even the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. So the idea is, are you looking and seeing really what's going on here? This is my city. This is the city of David. This is Jerusalem. And yet there is a pagan statue, you might say, that is right there in the vicinity of the temple itself. Now, commentators feel that this probably was Astarte, which was the Syrian Venus. And it's kind of a tragic thing that this did occur, but evidently it did. Now, let's move on. Then, so again, verse 6, he says, he said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? And those, are you seeing what's there, that they have a statue of a pagan god or goddess there? And he says, even the great abomination that the house of Israel commits here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. In other words, he was saying the wickedness of the people is so great that they're about to drive me away. In other words, I'm going to be forced to leave because of their unholiness. But then the Lord says, but turn yet again, and thou shalt see greater abomination. So he said, you want to see something worse than this? Okay. So verse 7, and he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things, and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, in other words, in secret, every man in the chambers of his imagery, or in other words, you could say at the shrine of his own idol. That's the New International Version's translation of that. So they do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery, for they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. So therefore, it's kind of a hidden thing, as it were, that they're doing. And we see the second thing that is going on. There is animal worship taking place, which is a typical pagan situation. And this, of course, would be something that would be very, very offensive to the Lord. So this was probably an Egyptian cult that they were involved with, and we see how the people really had gone downhill from the time of the glory of the house of Israel, you might say at the time of David, that they were actually allowing this to go on. Now here's a typical thing where the man has to say here, and this would be at the end of verse 12, and it says, for they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. See, again, there's that constant mistake that man makes, because God doesn't intervene and strike people dead the first time they do something wrong. Then they feel God doesn't care, and they just feel, well, it must be all right then. But there's a time when all these wicked things will be made manifest. If you want to hold on for a second, keep your finger here and go to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 26. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 26. And Jesus is speaking here. Start with about verse 25. So Matthew 10:25. So here's people, you know, the idea of the 70 elders who supposedly were such righteous individuals and, you know, should be providing the spiritual leadership for the Jewish community and so forth. And it says in verse 25, Jesus says, it is enough for the disciple that he be like his teacher and the servant like his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Now, Beelzebub is another name for Satan, Lord of the flies, Beelzebub. And then Jesus says in verse 26, fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hidden that shall not be known. So here we have people that are actually, they're pretending to be good guys, they're pretending to give spiritual leadership, and yet there's awful sins that are in their own lives. So what Jesus, I think, is talking about here is that the evil people will be ultimately manifested. Then there's another thing that's kind of interesting too, and that's in contrasted with what the way Jesus conducts himself. In John chapter 18, go to verse 20. Gospel of John chapter 18 and verse 20. Now, contrary to Jesus conducting himself with all sorts of things in secret, notice what the Lord says here. So let's start with verse 19. So John chapter 18, verse 19. So the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him. This is when Jesus was in his passion, shortly before his death. So Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. Notice the word is openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, where the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. In other words, the Lord was very open in his teaching. It was open to the world. So again, back to Ezekiel, we see things that are done in secret, and they think it's done in secret. They're involved in an Egyptian cult, and yet, on the other hand, the Lord brings Ezekiel there, and he lets him see what is going on. So the Lord does see it all. And then let's move on, and we go to verse 13. So Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 13, it says, He said also unto me, Turn yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. So you want to see things that are even worse? He says, Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, or the Lord's temple, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Now, with regard to the background, Tammuz is the Babylonian, Babylonian god, Adonis. Now, he appears to have been a god of the spring, and the myth regarding him told of his early death. So supposedly, in mythology, he died early, and it tells the mythology also tells of his descent, or of the descent of Ishtar, his bride, into the underground in search of him. And therefore, we see the force of the words weeping here. So again in verse 14, Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. It was kind of after the pagan mythology of weeping after this god that supposedly had died young. Now the sad thing is that his worship was celebrated in wild orgies of immoral indulgence. And so therefore the Lord, of course, was very upset with this. Then, so this is the third thing. So the first, there was an idol that was right there out in public, this image of jealousy. Secondly, there was the Egyptian cult of animal worship and of snakes and so forth there that were portrayed on the walls, and they were doing this in secret, so they thought. And then we find women weeping for this god Tammuz, which is a sign that they were very much involved in the occult. And then verse 15, he says, Then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. He says, Let me tell you something that really hurts me, is what the Lord is saying. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, or the Lord's temple, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, and then this is interesting, and it says, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord. And their faces toward the east, and they worship the sun toward the east. So, of course, this is sun, S-U-N. So here we see sun worship, and people actually have their backs to the temple of God as they are worshiping a creature that God made, which, of course, is the sun. So the Lord was upset about those four things. So verse 17, he says, Then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. So again, this is something that the Lord brings up again and again in the middle of verse 17. For they have filled the land with violence. Remember at Noah's time, there was violence all over, and the Lord said that he did not like that. That was one of the reasons that brought the flood. And there was a lot of violence at this time. and they have returned to provoke me to anger, and lo, they put the branch to their nose. And this was involved somehow in the pagan symbolism. Therefore will I also deal in fury, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, and though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. So you see the thing we have to remember. Let's go to this verse again. Let's go to the back of the Bible, please, and let's go to the book of 2 Peter. Here's the mistake that people make, and it's worthwhile emphasizing again. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. This is why people often sin. They misunderstand God's mentality. So in the book of 2 Peter, towards the end of the New Testament, chapter 3 and verse 9, we have here these words, anointed words, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, that is the promise of his coming, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the Lord delays his wrath to come, hoping that they will respond to his grace and come to repentance. The world many times misconstrues that to say the Lord doesn't know about it or he doesn't care. Otherwise, something would happen. What is in the Lord's mind is, I'm waiting, hoping, you might say, that they would repent. All right, then in Ezekiel chapter 9, Ezekiel is still in Jerusalem, and we have verse 1. And it says, he cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. Now, this is an interesting thing. So, in other words, here's the action that Ezekiel is going to see. So, again, he cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near. Now, who are those that have charge over the city? I don't know. We would assume, by the context, it's very obvious that they are good angels, that they are angels of God. Now, we know that there are, there's battles that go on in the heavenlies, and we need to be aware of that. Now, when you study Daniel chapter 10, we notice that there was a message that God had that was intercepted by a wicked angel, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, the prince of the wicked prince, that's angelic spirit that was over the Persian Empire, and blocked a message that God had for Daniel until a very strong angel was sent, Michael himself, and the message got through to Daniel. So people have concluded, that probably over every city in the world, and maybe over, there's some wicked spirit that is trying to bring that city to destruction and to doom. And the same way there could be some higher ranking fallen angel that would be, say, over a country. And then I suppose Satan would be over the entire earth. Let's look at that for a moment, the negative aspect anyway, in Daniel. So from Ezekiel, go to Daniel and look at Daniel chapter 10. Now the context here, you can read it for yourself in Daniel chapter 10, is that Daniel was seeking, some direction from the Lord. And then let's start with maybe verse 10. So Daniel chapter 10 and verse 10. And it says, and behold, a hand touched me and set me, Daniel, upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee and stand upright. For unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I, Daniel, stood trembling. Then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand, and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard. Daniel had been before the Lord for about 20 days. And to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. In other words, in response to thy words. And then, but there was a delay. And he says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia, so this would be a wicked satanic prince over the Persian Empire, withstood me 1 and 20 days, so 21 days. But lo, in other words, finally, Michael, one of the chief princes, so in other words, a very, very strong angel, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. So the thing is, a message got blocked by a wicked prince that was over the Persian Empire. So we're familiar with the negative aspect. But now on the other hand, You see, there's also good angels that are working for God's purposes, not against God's purposes. So let's try this again now. So then it says in Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 1, so it says, He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, Cause them that have charge over the city. So in other words, it would seem that there are good angels also around that have charge for good rather than for evil. It's our job by prayer and intercession before God to fully arm the good angels to put the evil spirit or spirits to flight so that God's purposes may be done in the given situations. So again, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man with a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, so that would be the seventh individual, and one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now, as soon as they will stand there in the temple area by the bronze altar, any metals that are used in the Bible have a symbolism. And so, therefore, just as gold is the symbol of the heavenly, it's a symbol of deity, and silver is a mark of redemption, bronze is a symbol of judgment. And so, therefore, by the fact that they stood beside the bronze altar, indicated that there is judgment that is coming. In other words, it's like the rubber band has been pulled for a long time, and finally it's going to snap, and God is going to take vengeance because of the wickedness that is in the city. So what Ezekiel is seeing is he sees it really ahead of time. And then, so there's the six men, and they have the destroying weapons, and then there's also a seventh one who's clothed with linen, and he has a writer's inkhorn by his side. Then verse 3 says, And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub upon which he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, to the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst of it. This is interesting, I think. Now, first of all, we see something in verse 3, and that is that the Shekinah glory, the glory of God that was dwelling there at Jerusalem, seems to move in a slow fashion. It's almost like it's lifting slowly up from the ground from where it was, in the Holy of Holies between the cherubim above the mercy seat. And so therefore, it's like the God is moving the sign of his visible presence. Well, actually, this is visible presence there. It's the glory of God is moving, and it's not moved all the way immediately. It goes stage by stage away from Jerusalem, as we will see. But so that's verse 3 again. Let's try that again. So verse 3, And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub upon which he was to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, to the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark on the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst of it. So, in other words, this angel was told to put a mark on the forehead of those who were very, very upset with the conditions, the abominable conditions that were in the city. And then, verse 5 it says, And to the others, verse 5, And to the others, he said in mine hearing, Go after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have pity. Verse 6, Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began with the ancient men who were before the house, or in other words, before the temple. So, to me, this is a very interesting section. Now, the first thing that is done is that the Lord is going to move in anger and in wrath. And there's a distinction between when God moves in persecution or vengeance, you might say, and when Satan moves. Now, when God moves, his procedure is to separate between the righteous and the unrighteous. He doesn't move against both at the same time. Like, remember way back before the destruction of Sodom, Abraham and the Lord were talking. He says, "Well, now, Lord, you're the God of the whole earth. Suppose there are 50 righteous men, you're not going to wipe out the town, are you?" And the Lord says, "No, if there are 50 righteous, I wouldn't do it," you know, and so forth. And then he starts going down with them. So here the distinction made, and the distinction is interesting. And he says, "You find those that," here in the middle of verse 4, "that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst of it." Now, that's, I think, a lesson for us today. See, we also, in our society, are involved with a very corrupt generation. And we have to be very, very careful that we don't get, as it were, immunized to the rottenness that is around us, where it doesn't affect us, or we don't care, or we have no reaction to it. This is bad. Sometimes we set our mentality by how the crowd flows. We set our mentality by the reaction of the crowd rather than having our reactions gauged by God's mentality and by God's book. And so therefore, many of the things that appear in television today is a wickedness to the Lord. Many of the things that are in newspapers and in books today, just an abomination to the Lord. Many of the things that are being done are just terrible in His eyes. And if we just kind of go through, "Well, I guess that's just life, you know, that's the way it is," and it has no effect on us whatsoever, where there's no righteous anger, there's no, "Lord, Lord, this is wrong, you know, and we're incensed over what it is that we see. See, the Lord is interested in our reaction, whether we just, doesn't mean anything, you know, well, so they're doing this or that or the other thing. I know not too long ago, here in Newburgh, there was some picketing that was before a certain doctor's office in town because word had leaked out that abortions were taking place there. And so therefore some Christians got together and they began to picket. And I believe that it was effective. Well, you see, now as people would drive by and they would see the men and the women walking back and forth with the picket signs, you know, that the abortion is murder and so on and so forth, some would say, "Oh, those kooks, you know, they just would probably disparage or say negative remarks about those that are picketing in this situation." But you see, I would say that God would be very pleased with those that would be active enough to say, no, this is wrong. I'm incensed that this is going on in my community, and I'm going to do all that I can about it, and I'm going to show a holy rage, which I hope will reflect to the world what is God's mentality towards it. And so we have to be careful that we just don't have a real cool attitude about these things. You see, the world's attitude is, "Hey, stay cool, man. You know, don't get your dander up now. Just cool it, take it easy." But that's not the situation here. You see, before he destroyed people, the Lord says, "Okay, now you set a mark on the foreheads." In the middle of verse 4 again, "Set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst of it." So for people, he says, are really upset, you know, he says, they're not going to get it. They're not going to get wiped out. I know that their heart is right. And they're upset with the situation, just like I am. And so, therefore, if you read the newspaper and it makes you sick to your stomach, or if you just go to that television and you just flip that thing off in anger, "I'm not going to let any of that garbage into my house." And then there's a sadness that the youth of our nation are just getting inundated with all this rottenness. If we have a reaction, I would say that's good. And I would say if we just, we just take it, "I'll be cool about it," that's not good at all. We need to have the same reaction that the Lord God Himself has towards these situations. And if we overreact or if we underreact, that is sin. So it's an interesting thing that the mark here is a very positive thing to have. And we know from the book of Revelation, there's going to be the mark of the beast, the mark of the Antichrist that some people will take, a lot of people, I guess. And then also there's another seal, that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. And then also before World War III begins, we see in Revelation chapter 7 that the 144,000 are sealed so that they're not going to be hurt when all the cataclysms break forth, because the Lord is going to use these 144,000 Jews in the first half of the tribulation period. But anyway, so let's try that again. Verse 4, "And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst of it. So therefore, don't be ashamed to express your indignation over something that is evil." Then verse 5, "And to the others, This would be the six angels who had the destroying weapons in their hand. To the others, he said in mine hearing, go after him through the city and smite. In other words, after the man with the inkhorn, there's no mark on the forehead, he says, smite, and that means wipe him out, kill him. Let not your eye spare, neither have pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. Now, one thing, too, let's remember with regard to the little children. There's a distinction that we have to make between children and children, as it were. See, when a person comes to a certain age, a certain point in life, only God knows exactly where it is, because I think it's kind of an individual thing, you're capable of violating the law. But on the other hand, when you're under that age, when you have not yet come to the age of accountability, then you are not guilty. See, when Jesus gathered the little children to him, he says, you know, allow them to come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. They had not yet violated the law. So therefore, sometimes children, and we would take them to be, we're a little bit older, they can be very, very cruel. And they deliberately will violate the law. Others, the very little ones, they have not yet transgressed the law. But at any rate, so verse 6, lay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, and come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And then here it is, and begin at my sanctuary. So it's almost like wipe out those 70 elders first. See, there's something that we have to be very, very careful about. And that is, Jesus said, when you become a Christian, count the cost. Consider the cost. Okay? It's not a real, real easy thing to be a Christian. There's a price you have to pay. You lose friends, and you're different. You're in the world, and yet you're not of the world. And by and large, since we are people that are behind enemy lines, we're misfits as far as the world is concerned. But there's a tendency if we're not careful, to just more or less move with the crowd, and yet we have so much more knowledge than the crowd does. See, we have the Holy Spirit within us in the New Testament. We have the Word of God to direct us, and we know how wrong some things are. And so therefore, in a sense, you can say, we will be judged by a higher standard. In other words, there's the old saying, you know, with nobility, noblesse oblige. In other words, with nobility, there comes an obligation to live a higher type of life, is the concept. And so therefore, there may be somebody right next to us in the crowd whom God would not judge as severely because they don't have the good things at their disposal that we do. But you see, we know so much. But on the other hand, when we act like the crowd, we've got to be very careful, because when God begins to judge, he's going to start at the temple, which would mean with his own people. And so therefore, like I know sometimes when I deal with my children and they talk about different situations of social life or whatever, and I'll just tell you, and I will remember, you see, we know so much more than the pagan world does, and we have to have standards that are higher. We know more. So here it says again in verse 6, lay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began with the ancient men who were before the house. One little thing that I might say parenthetically too here is that in a sense this seems to me to be, it's not a direct thing of course, but in an indirect way I think it refers to, it's something that could be applied to the pre-tribulation rapture. I believe that if the Lord delays, we may have a lot of persecution. We should not worry, because the Lord will always be with us. I'll never leave you nor forsake you, Jesus said. But on the other hand, we could see a lot of persecution. However, with that being said, I do not feel that we will see the final 7 years, which is portrayed in the Bible in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. It begins with World War III. You see, this is the changing point, as it were, and God's wrath is poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. And I think that just as he made a distinction here, there's going to be a distinction when the Lord's wrath does fall. You see, Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. But you see, the tribulation that we have is ultimately inspired by Satan, not by God. But when God moves, he does not move against his own. So in one way, I think it's somewhat of symbolic of the pre-tribulation rapture. And then verse 7 says, and he said unto them, defile the house of the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go forth. And they went forth and slew, that is, began to kill in the city. And it came to pass while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face, Ezekiel did, and cried and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? You're going to wipe out everybody? And this is, then said he unto me, The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of blood. Isn't that interesting? You know, when it says the land is full of blood, not to harp on this abortion thing, but the thing is, there's many, many Christian people that are so indifferent to this, it kind of bothers me. If there's anyone here within hearing of my voice, say some woman or anybody at all, any medical person that's been involved in this and you've repented, then our sins are forgiven and forgotten, but it should be repented of. But on the other hand, sometimes there are Christians that are just taking the mentality of the world. We have to be so very careful about that. And here the Lord says, in the land, middle of verse 9, the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, that is the wicked, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. The Lord doesn't know what's going on, otherwise he would do something about it. That's their mistaken thinking. Verse 10, and says, And as for me also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, who had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. So Ezekiel sees things happening ahead of time. God gave him a vision of the future, just like in the book of Revelation, John the Apostle was on the island of Patmos, and then the Lord flipped him ahead in time, and he saw things that would happen at the end of the age, that is, the time preceding Christ's second coming, and then he wrote the book of Revelation. Now then we continue, in the final chapter we'll take is chapter 10, and here we have a vision of God's glory departing from the temple at Jerusalem. Now, let's start here with verse 1. It says, Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament, or in other words, the expanse that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, like the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And he spoke unto the man clothed with linen, and said, Go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. Now remember, this is very real. Don't take this to be some type of a vision that is like fluffy clouds and just has no substance. You see, the spirit world is more real than the physical world. If we can't grasp that, we haven't gone very far. Just like, say, for example, I can't see God with my eyes, but he is more real than this floor that I'm standing on. God is real, and all these things are real. Now, there's a time when our eyes will be able to see these realities of the spirit rather than of the physical. But right now, we can only see in this dimension. But nevertheless, these things of the spirit are very, very real. Very real. So take it that way as you read this. And then verse 3 says, Now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, or say the threshold of the temple. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. So here we see the Shekinah glory, the presence of God, actually being lifted step by step. It goes up, and then it moves over to the door of the temple, and the concept is that little by little, the glory of God is departing. See, now remember that there are times when God has manifested himself in some way or other. Now, when Solomon completed the temple, the glory cloud came down. And so when the priests wanted to walk into the temple, they couldn't even stand. I mean, they were just flattened because it was just humanity, just so very close to divinity. And they just, in other words, the natural and the supernatural came in contact, and the natural had to give way. And they were just flat on the ground because the glory of God was there in the temple. Now, because of the abominations that have been committed, the Lord is beginning to remove his glory. These things have driven God away. So he's leaving. It's an interesting thing. Now, looking forward to in time, looking forward also, we know that the captivity that the Jewish people had in Babylon was 70 years, as was prophesied by Jeremiah. And then when they came back, the temple was rebuilt. There was a rebuilding of the temple, and this is called the Temple of Zerubbabel, or the Restoration Temple sometimes. Well, there's no mention anywhere in Scripture. See, there's no mention anywhere in Scripture that that the glory of God descended on that temple. And then later on, at the time of Jesus, there was the temple of Herod, but there is no mention that the Shekinah glory of God was ever there in the temple when Jesus was alive upon this earth. Now, there is no temple at this time. There has not been a temple since 70 AD. The Jewish people have not been in Jerusalem. They have had no temple. And even to now, 1985, they have no temple. They would like to build one, and there will be what is commonly referred to as the temple of the Antichrist, that will be functioning during the tribulation period. But of course, that will be destroyed at the second coming. Now, an interesting thing is that Ezekiel was shown by God the glory, the Shekinah glory, leaving Jerusalem. And then in chapters 40 through 48, he is shown the Shekinah glory returning. In other words, when Jesus comes in the second coming, then the glory, the Shekinah glory of God, will dwell again in the temple. So it left at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C., or a little bit before that. And then we see it will return at the second coming when the temple that Jesus will dwell in is rebuilt. Now, then let's take a look at verse 4 again. So Ezekiel 10:4 says, "Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, or the temple, the door of the temple. And the house or the temple was filled with a cloud, and the court was full of the brightness or the brilliance of the Lord's glory." See, what God allowed Ezekiel to do was to see into the spirit world. Very real. You know, as we are here this evening, we look around and we can see one another's faces, but if God would see fit, and I suppose he could do this to somebody now and then if he wanted to, he could open our eyes and we would see angels all around this place. They're real. They're real, but we can't see them. But we know that they're real because of the Word of God. And then in verse 5 it says, "And the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard even to the outer court, like the voice of the Almighty God when he speaks." So the wings of these mighty angels that are around the glory of God. Then in verse 6, "And it came to pass that when he had commanded the man clothed with linen, saying, take fire from between the wheels." Remember, this is the wheels within the wheels that we saw back there in chapter 1, that very mysterious chapter, the vision of the glory of God. "So take fire from between the wheels, from between the cherubim. Then he went in and stood beside the wheels. And one cherub stretched forth his hand from between the cherubim, under the fire that was between the cherubim, and took some of it and put it into the hands of him that was clothed with linen, who took it and went out. And there appeared in the cherubim the form of a man's hand under their wings. And when I looked, behold, the four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub, and another wheel by another cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was like the color of beryl stone." In the Living Bible it says, "Sparkle." They sparkle like chrysolite, giving off a greenish-yellow glow. That's the way the Living Bible does it. And then in verse 10 it says, "And as for their appearance, they four had one likeness, as of a wheel that had been in the midst of a wheel. When they went upon their four sides. They turned not as they went, but to the place toward which the head looked. They followed it, they turned not as they went. And their whole body, and their backs, and their hands, and their wings, and the wheels were full of eyes round about, even the wheels that they four had. As for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, O wheel." Now, in the New International Version, that's translated, I heard the wheels being called the whirling wheels. That's the translation of the New International Version gives there in this verse 13. And then verse 14, "And every one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, the second face was the face of a man, the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. And the cherubim were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river Chebar. Now you see, if we were to see this, what Ezekiel is attempting to describe here, we would see tremendous beauty. But in other words, it's in a dimension that we're totally unfamiliar with. And as we read this, we just say, I don't understand. I don't understand. This doesn't make sense to me. I can't visualize it. Well, that's the way it is in this human condition, but there will be a time when we will see this and we will see the beauty and the glory of the throne of God. And then in verse 16, it says, And when the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also turned not from beside them. When they stood, these stood. And when they were lifted up, these lifted up themselves also. For the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Now, then verse 18 is significant. So we had here back in verse 4, it says, Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, or the threshold of the temple. Now here in verse 18 it says, Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. So in other words, it's beginning to lift up even higher. The glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold above the door of the temple and stood over the cherubim, was moving up. And then it says, And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them. And everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar. And I knew they were the cherubim. So in other words, Ezekiel says, I saw them before. This is not the first time that I have seen these cherubim that surround the throne of God. Every one had four faces apiece, and every one four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings. And as for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces which I saw by the river of Chebar, their appearance and themselves. They went, every one, straight forward. Okay, now that's as far as we'll take tonight, and I'd like to do one thing before we close. Now, there's a situation that was very famous that happened back in the time of Samuel, and it's contained in the book of 1 Samuel. Do you want to go to 1 Samuel chapter 4, and I want to conclude by showing you a couple of verses there. So way back to 1 Samuel chapter 4, there's the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, down to Deuteronomy, then Joshua, Judges, and then we have 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. So 1 Samuel chapter 4. Now, here's something that is interesting as far as meanings of names go. Now, back here in 1 Samuel, it was a long time before what we have now in the book of Ezekiel. So it was centuries before, and not only did they not have the temple, that all they had really was just the Ark of the Covenant. That was all that they had at the time of Samuel. Now, there was a priest at that time whose name was Eli, and he had a couple of sons who were very worthless individuals. But the problem was, he knew they were bad, but he didn't discipline them in any way. And they were very corrupt, and there were many evils that took place. And then, in the context here of 1 Samuel chapter 4, they were going to have to go to battle against the Philistines, and they figured, the Israelites figured, well, maybe if we have the ark with us, that'll do the trick, and we will win in the battle against the Philistines. And so they said, yeah, that's a good idea. So therefore, they took the ark from Shiloh, where it was, and they brought it into the camp of the Israelites. And so when they saw the ark was there, there was just a shout that just went up to heaven. And then the Philistines, who weren't that far away, you know, preparing for the battle that was soon coming, they was wondering what all this noise was, and they said, well, the Israelites, you know, have got the ark in their midst. And, you know, we got to be careful of the God of Israel, because the God of Israel is very powerful. So they said, well, when we go to battle, we're just going to fight with all our might. So at any rate, the battle did take place, But the thing that occurred was that the Israelites, even with the ark, they got wiped out. Now, why did they get wiped out? Because the thing is, the ark at that time was merely it was like a good luck charm that they had. In other words, their lives were not really pure before God. And even though they had this ark with them, the Lord was looking at the hearts of the people, and the hearts of the people were bad. And so here, it's not a question of the glory cloud in the temple going, as God showed Ezekiel, which we were studying tonight, but here, the ark of God was taken by the enemy, the Philistines. So let's read a couple of verses here. So 1 Samuel chapter 4 says, so they were coming back from the battle, giving the news, and it says in about verse 15, so 1 Samuel 4:15, it says, "Now Eli was 98 years old, this old priest, who had the wicked sons, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he who came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, What is there done, my son?" That is, what happened? And the messenger answered and said, "Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also," and these were the wicked sons, "so Hophni and Phinehas are dead, and the ark of God is taken." So your two sons are dead, and the ark of God is actually captured by the Philistines. "And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck broke, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy." He was very fat, I guess. "And he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said unto her, Fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod." Now there's the name to remember, and that's what links up with Ezekiel that we were studying tonight. "And she named the child Ichabod, saying, The glory is departed from Israel." So Ichabod means the glory is departed. God has abandoned Israel because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." So I read that to show that in the past, in Israel's history, before the glory cloud came, because the temple was not yet built, there was a great sadness, at least in this woman's heart, because of the fact that the ark of God was taken. So she named this child Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed. Now, as we are studying, here in the book of Ezekiel, we find that here the Shekinah glory cloud is leaving. So you could also say this was Ichabod. The glory is departed. And then the wrath of God is falling upon the city. Now, one last comment that I would like to make, and it just seems to me that the purpose of my saying this is to encourage us to really walk with the Lord and to be the type of individual that He's pleased with. Now, you see, we live in a land that is very, very wicked and perverse. The sins of this country are very great in the eyes of an all-pure God. We have to be very, very careful that we are God's people in the way we think, in the way we act, the way everything that we do. Now, however, there will be a time when I believe there will be a rapture that we speak about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 15, and other places. And the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, God's people are going to be gone. See, now, who are God's people? Because there's a lot of counterfeit Christianity around today, a lot of counterfeit Christianity. But it seems to me that, you know, from my study of Scripture, that in a sense, not because of anything that we have of ourselves, because of ourselves we have absolutely nothing. But God, by His mercy, allows the Holy Spirit to dwell within us because we have received Jesus. But at any rate, at that point, and we don't know how far away that is, when God removes his own, it's like the glory is departed. In other words, when the true believers in Jesus and those that are faithful to the word of God and they're faithful to the name of Jesus Christ, see, when we go, you see, it's Ichabod. The glory is departed from this land. Then the tribulation period begins, and this nation, this United States of America, will, I very much believe, I believe the scripture teaches it, will be involved in World War III. It will have a this nation will be involved in a nuclear destruction, nuclear crossfire in Russia and the United States over the nation of Israel. And although I believe that the United States, although it's going to be devastated, it will not be destroyed, and it will go into the millennial kingdom as a nation. But it will have much, much suffering to go through, just like Israel, or just like the city of Jerusalem in days gone by had much suffering to go through. And so therefore, remember that we carry, in a certain sense, not because of anything that we have in ourselves, but we carry the very glory of God within us. And we need to be God's people. And we don't want to be playing footsies with the world, you know, just half or half. We don't want to have the reaction of the world to situations. We want to have God's reaction in every situation that we encounter in life. And if we happen to be one of those people that mourn and that weep and that cry over certain situations that are an abomination in God's eyes that occur in this land, so be it. So be it. Maybe the Lord himself, I'm sure he is, in a sense, weeping and crying over what he sees in this land. Therefore, we need to stay clean, and we need to be led by the Spirit of God and voice out things as we're led by the Spirit of God, speak out against those things that are evil and abomination in God's eyes. Let's stand, please. Now we'll renew our consecration of our lives to our Lord. If there's anybody here or anybody but might be listening on the tape sometime that you're not a member of the family of God but you would like to be a Christian, just receive Jesus into your heart and into your life. So say this prayer from your heart. And if you mean this from the depths of your heart, the new birth experience can take place. So say this prayer after me if you'd care to. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life, and I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.